Thank the teacher. Appreciate that so very much. Scripture reading is Psalm chapter 90. I'm sorry, can't read my own. Psalms 90, 1 through 12. 9, plus a couple more. Thank you, sir. 90, 1 through 12. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sheep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. And I apologize if anyone is disappointed that you did not get the last other 5 verses read this morning. Please read them on your own. I stopped at verse 12 for a purpose. Now, we're starting one of our little series. And if it goes the way I think it's going to go, it's going to be 3 messages. And it's all about God is everything to me. God is everything to me. You know, we have songs, we have scripture quotes and different placards, different ways we put these things up in our mind. That, you know, God is my all in all. God's grace is sufficient. God is enough. God is everything to me. These are great expressions, but it's possible that they're mere cliches repeated mindlessly, and they have not truly been absorbed into the mind, heart, and soul of a person. This has got to become real. Matter of fact, I remember one minister many years ago, about a generation earlier, and he simply wrote a book, God is Real. And it's strange to hear that from somebody who's been knowing the Lord, walking with the Lord, serving the Lord for many years. But sometimes the reality of it just comes to us in stages. You got it up here, but it's got to travel 18 inches to get down into here. And it's got to be something that you don't just keep forgetting all the time. And yet, like D.L. Moody once said, we're leaky vessels. We're like sieves. We got to keep refilling. But somewhere in life, we want to find a time where we truly can say that God is real. That He is enough. He is everything. And like that little girl trying to quote Psalm 23, said, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. You may forget what the verse actually says, because I quote that probably as much as I do the other, but it's got the theology behind it, folks. Is He enough? So, I'm using the word totality when I talk about God. Now, when you hear the word totalitarian government, you immediately think of a dictator, a tyrant, an oppressive government that makes their citizens like slaves and prisoners. But when you have one who is all good, this totalitarian idea is really good also. I really want God to know everything about me. I really want God to be all around me. I really want this. Sometimes it's frightening to think that God sees everything you do, knows everything you think. He knows your thoughts before you do. That can be intimidating. And being intimidated by God is okay. But it should come to a conclusion that it's a good thing He knows everything about me. It's a good thing that I'm always in His sight. Because I'm in the sights of others who are enemies. You know, the crossbars. And one who has pledged himself to love me and keep me, if I only trust him, has committed himself to vanquish all my enemies and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Deliver me from the mouth of the lion. Now, when you try to study God, it's never exhaustive. You can't get it all said. God knows I try. And sometimes I exhaust people, but I don't exhaust the subject. But we have three basic things we want to talk about in this little series. The first one today is God is my home. God is my home. The second thing we hope to cover next week is God's will is my food. And the third thing we hope to cover after that is God's Son is my life. Now, every one of those statements may seem extremely simple, and that's great. It doesn't have to be complicated, but simple still means it's deeper than what we normally can realize naturally. These simple thoughts transcend what mere intellect can say. And that's why when I come to this series, I'm really praying that God will attend these words in our thoughts so that beyond a lesson on God's sovereignty and God's omnipotence and God's omniscience, aside from learning those kind of facts, that the wonderful ministry of God Himself will surround you and you will be able to rest in these truths. I'm reminded of a missionary who was trying to translate the Bible in another language, and he's with some kind of tribal people. I can't remember who they were. But as he was learning their language, he was trying to find a word that really described trust or faith. And some of these words are deeper than even what we want to imagine. Believe means much more than just something you understand with your brain. But his helper, who was trying to help him translate, one of the native people, came into the room and he said, "I'm so tired, I'm just going to put all my weight in this chair." And he flopped into that chair, and whatever word he used, the translator, the missionary, said, "Got it. That's it." It's one thing to say, "Have a seat," and somebody picks it up and says, "Thank you," walks out the door with it. It's another thing to truly do as he says, is actually turn around, sit down, and you put your weight on it, lift up your feet, and you are trusting that chair with an awful lot. And I will not answer a show of hands of how many people that ever had a chair let them down. That might be the compromising thing you don't want to discuss. I remember the time my chair that had wheels moved a few inches back when I got up, and I didn't know it, and I sat down and just hit the edge of it, and the back promptly hit me in the back of the head, and then I threw myself on the floor. And that was not a scene I really wanted, you know, in my biography. But it made me realize how much I trust a chair when I sit down. And that's the beginning of the idea of what we're trying to learn today. God is my home. Can you really sit down and put your weight on that? It's far beyond a theological study. Part of the goal of our lives, as God would have us understand, and perhaps you know the Westminster Confession, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, is the chief purpose of man. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I really want you to remember that word enjoy. That they didn't just make that up themselves. That's in the Bible. To enjoy God, to actually derive joy and pleasure from God. I threw a few Psalms out your way there that you can read and pursue on that little subject. Psalm 16, Psalm 23, Psalm 92, Psalm 100. really emphasize the joy and the pleasure of knowing the Lord. You know, we mustn't look to the world as if we're using lemons for communion. We really mustn't have a long face like a moose when we're trying to tell others about knowing the Lord. And we can't act like we're happy. We got to actually be happy. So get yourself happy. Prepare to get happy. I hope. God is my home, Psalm 90. Here's a brief outline of this psalm. The very first verse is telling us about the presence of God. Lord, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, by the way, it might be good to know who's talking. This is not a psalm of David. You may have a little note there that will give you the clue, but this is a psalm of Moses. You know, he doesn't even have as much history as David would have later, but he still understands. Even though there's this nation of slaves in Egypt, and he's just brought them out and been a deliverer and brought them through the Red Sea and gotten them away from Egypt's power, and they are yet to get into the promised land and establish a land as a nation, yet Moses can say, truly, we are a people that God has had in his mind, in his heart, in his eye, for generations. And he can go way back to Abraham. And though it's a story of nomadic people and many dangers, toils, and snares, yet the whole reason this amazing story has happened is because God is a dwelling place. He's not just somebody to know. He's not just somebody to put on your contact list. We used to say Rolodexes. Now I got to get up with the times. You've got a contact list in your phone or something, you know. He's a reality. We're going to try to explain here. But on top of the presence of God, and not just me as an individual, but everybody before me, and I believe it extends to everybody after me, God's there. But verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Not have been, not will be, you are. That continuous I am quality about him. He's the I am, whether you're talking about Abraham, or whether you're talking about us, or whether you're talking about way in the future, he's I am. And from everlasting to everlasting, you know, you kind of need to draw a line and put arrows on both ends. All the way eternity past and all the way eternity future, he's God. There's never a time he wasn't. He wasn't born. He didn't have parents. He didn't apply for the job. He simply always was. This is who he is. A little hard for our minds. And then we got that word called infinity. We sometimes deal with numbers and with probabilities and statistics that use so many zeros and so many little to the second power, 20th power, to the 100th power. We create numbers we can't conceive, like our national debt. The numbers are more than we actually can conceive. If you had a penny for every dollar that we're in debt, we'd probably fill the room. I'm just saying, but they come up with a symbol for infinity. It looks like an 8 that fell over on its side. And if you're picture making it, you're going like this. It's like the cycle that never ends. To me, I can wrap my mind around that a little better than all those numbers and all those power signs attached to it. But any way you cut it, there's never been a time when there wasn't God. There's never been a place where there wasn't God. There never will be a time or a place where there isn't God. And also in verse 4, if you want some mind-blowing information, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. You and I can talk about 1,000 years, and quite frankly, it's hard to wrap our minds around that. You know what was going on 1,000 years ago? Our country wasn't even formed yet. Go back to 1015. And there's probably Vikings terrorizing a good part of the known world. I don't know. I'm not the best on my dates. I didn't prepare a big history lesson here, but there's certainly a lot of things going on. A lot of things were going on, and a lot of things have happened, and I can't even begin to comprehend who my great-great-great-grandpa was back then. But to God, that's like a memory yesterday. I find as I get older, yesterday becomes a more confused thing than ever before. Ask me what I did yesterday, and I have to think. Ask me what I did 2 or 3 days ago, and I'm not sure which one that is. You know, and something I thought I did yesterday might have been done 2 days ago or whatever. And so as those memories fade, or as just simply one night you sleep and you have a dream and you wake up and the dream fades away, that 1,000 years can be wrapped up like that for God. That's just a metaphorical way to compare how time is not a big thing to God. It's something He created for us. It doesn't really pertain to Him. I don't know how to explain it except to say that God can see Moses crossing the Red Sea right now at the same time He sees me preaching. So there's no surprises with God. We've asked this question before. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? So, we have the presence of God, we have the eternity of God, and then we come into the difficult subject of the sin and mortality of man. It's just the opposite. We didn't get into the subject of God's holiness here, but it's implied. Because holiness doesn't mean goodness. It actually, and I'm almost making up a word for this, it means otherness. Otherness. God is like nothing you've ever seen, heard, tasted, smelt, or could touch. He's separate. That's what the word actually means. He's separate. Of everything that you are capable of naturally knowing, He's different than all that. That's why we don't make pictures of Him. That's why we're very careful about symbols and images. Because you can't put God in any box or frame Him and say, this is God. He's the exhausting subject who's never exhausted. But us is another matter. We were hardly around and our great-great-great, super-great father and his wife put us in the realm of sin and death, mortality. And we're locked into this, and there's a good reason for it. When Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them out of the garden. There was another tree they hadn't partaken of, the tree of life. And He did not want them to take of that fruit also and live forever, because they would have become eternal, immortal beings, locked into their sin as surely as the devil and his angels. The only chance to redeem us was to keep us mortal and finite, those sinners. And He would in time deal with the sin issue and then grant us immortality after that. So it's all really very merciful. But it may not sound easy when I read to you such things as verse 3, the first part. You turn man to destruction. You turn man to destruction. Get out of the garden. Go die. But I'm going to be saying some things to you before you do. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to say things, and I'm saving it for a little later, but it says, He says, return, you children of men. There's only a certain way they can return. But things have been ruined, and it would be permanent, but God has a plan, but it sounds a little rough at first. Get out of here. Get out of this garden. Get away. Don't touch that tree of life, whatever you do. Go. I said you died. You took the fruit, and you have died, and you're going to finish dying. Even if it takes 969 years. But there's more to it than that. There's a thing called the second death. When the first death, we're separated from our bodies and from this world, the second death is when we're separated from God for all eternity. And God has something to say about that. But we still have to understand And people ask the question constantly, if God is so good, if God is all powerful, if God is all loving, why is there sadness and sorrows and terrible events that cause pain? Why is there death? Why is there disease? Why is there tornadoes and earthquakes? Why is all this bad stuff happening if God's so good? And why do bad things happen to good people like me? Yeah. Well, God has patiently explained it all. You can go to Genesis chapter 3 through 6, and you'll find out. Well, Solomon said it all simply in one verse in Ecclesiastes. Oh, what is it? 729. Yeah, 729. This thing I have found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And you get a good taste of it in Genesis 3 and 4. 5 is a bunch of genealogies. And then 6, finally God says, my spirit is grieved with striving with these rebellious people. So I'm going to wash the earth off. But I'm going to give grace to just a few here and start over. And Romans 1 gives another layout of this matter of the history of sin and its consequences. We have to understand, all the evil that's in the world is because we made a union with evil through Satan to rebel against God and His Word. Now you may say, well, why do I have to suffer for what my daddy did? Listen, we've all been suffering for things our parents may have done. Decisions they've made, places they've taken us. You know, just think what my children would be having for a life if I decided to be a missionary to Iraq years ago. Very different life. Now, God didn't leave me that way, but what a parent chooses can take their children. And our daddy Adam said, we're going to the land of sin. The land of, I'll do it my way, I'll do what feels good. So he made that choice for us. And if you think that's unfair, that I have to pay a penalty for something my father did, understand that I ratified everything my father did by doing the same things. And if it's unfair to receive the sin through somebody else, then guess what? It's not even fair that somebody else has to pay for my sins. I can be justified by the righteousness of somebody else. Now, that's not fair. That's called grace. That's called grace. So don't ask for justice. It's not a good place for a sinner like us to go. Ask for grace. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, anyways, I keep reading now. Verse 5 of Psalm 90. You carry them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Now this is not God like some cat batting a mouse around, gleefully enjoying this. God is troubling this earth and consequence to our sin. God has to show sin exceedingly sinful. And we need to know that it's an awful thing to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Otherwise, you'll never appreciate what it is to fall into the hands of a loving Father who will forgive all your trespasses and deliver you from this awful thing called sin. Verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70, which means 70 as an average. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we all fly away. We all fly away. Let me just take a moment in the book of Ecclesiastes and show you a couple of things. Chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. Just go past Psalms and Proverbs and you should see it pretty soon. Chapter 3. Ecclesiastes Ecclesiastes 3:18 through 21, Solomon says, I said in my heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For they, that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts, even the one thing befalls them. As one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, all turn to dust again. Now, I wanted to read this so I could carefully explain what it does not mean. Because we have people who will say, there's no heaven to gain. There's no hell to shun. There's nothing else but in this life. Heaven and hell are right here. And when we die, we're just like a dog. And it might sound like God's agreeing with that. But it's only referring to the physical man. The physical body goes back to dust. That's a promise. You're made from about $2 worth of minerals and a whole lot of water when it comes to the physical side. But there's something else in you that I don't know that we can put on a scale and weigh. But when God breathed into Adam, he became a living soul. But the physical side of us is no better than the animals. Man wants immortality. He builds great buildings. He accomplishes great feats. He conquers other nations. He writes literature. He carves something in stone so he'll have some kind of immortality. And the fact is, even though stones don't have immortality, and we've had enormous dynasties of fearful pharaohs we didn't even know about till somebody accidentally dug a hole and found a bunch of tombs. And these people that could cause others to tremble and fear for their lives, these people were forgotten in the dust, along with their monuments. So in one sense, we're just like animals, because our bodies just go to the dust. There's nothing immortal about that. It's a body that dies. However, there is a difference about the other part of us, that spirit of man. So I continue reading. Who, verse 21, knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? So you see, no matter how much you may love your German shepherd or how much you may love your Persian cat, or your goldfish, and you may think that you have a wonderful relationship with that animal, and I'm not speaking sarcastically here, because pets can be a blessing, and I acknowledge that. You know, dog man's best friend, I'm partial to that thought. But the fact is, no matter how much personality they seem to have, they do not have a soul. They do not have a soul. So I'm not commenting on whether all dogs go to heaven. Okay? But I know this, that the spirit in an animal is directed back to the earth somehow. But the spirit of the man, of the human, goes upward to God. And that's clarified even more in chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. After a few verses of very poetical and metaphorical language describing aging and death, I get right to the point here in verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. There you have it. Sometimes when I do a funeral and I really don't know that the person was a believer, the kindest way I can say it is they're in the hands of God, and the judge of all the earth shall do right. And most people accept that because I'm trying to be graciously saying, I don't know really, but all I know is they're in the hands of God. Now, from there, there are two destinations. They're both eternal. And there's been a great turning away from this truth. People have been ignoring it and finally denying it. And people that sometimes are considered great theologians come up with these theories about annihilation and things. And as I understand everything Jesus said, that the torment of hell lasts as long as the blessedness and the felicity of the believers. They're both eternal. I'm not on that subject on purpose here, so I'm not going to go all over the place with that. But the fact is, you have an eternal soul. And I've heard people on radio programs mock that truth. They would be snorting at me right now if they were listening to this. that you have an immortal soul. There's a part of you that will live forever somewhere. It separates you from mere beasts. Physically, anatomically, you're like the animals. But the inward person, you, was made in the image of God, meant to last forever, originally designed to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but that's been defiled, that's been attacked by sin. And so, until the remedy is acquired, we live in His wrath. And even as a Christian, even as a forgiven person, I live on a planet that still is cursed by sin. And that's why there's temptations and sufferings that are common to us all. And we have to suffer with everybody else because we've got to teach the unbelievers how to do it. We just don't walk around with a sunbeam shining on us and a little choir singing the Hallelujah chorus while everybody else is going through earthquakes and tempests and storms and fires and whatever else. No, God wants us to show people how God's children suffer well. How God's people get joy that is not dependent on earthly pleasures. We got to lead the way. We all have a sermon to preach with our lives. But it really depends on how much you enjoy God and whether you think He's enough and sufficient and you're all in all. So I go back to Psalm 90. I hope you did keep a finger in place. When God turned man to destruction, when He said, get out of the garden, He also projected a call to come back. To come back. To return to God. And man is supposed to respond to that call by calling back to Him. Yes, it says in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have to know what to say, though. You have to know what to believe. And you have to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for you and rose again. And then make that confession with your mouth and call upon the Lord. But that's for later to explain. Right now, this psalm has a response. And 12 through 17 is giving the full response, and I don't dare go there because it's not where I'm headed on this topic. But I did want to give you verse 12 because it's a good start. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now you may have another translation and it may say something different. I don't know. I didn't have time to check out all the other translations. But I do want you to know this. When it says, teach us to number our days, that does not mean teach us to count our days. You can't count your days. I can't count my days. I don't know what one day will bring forth. My life's a vapor, like a cloud that just here today and poof, gone tomorrow. So I can't count my days, but I do challenge you to make a little experiment. If you haven't heard me say this before, get it today. You take that number, 70, and be generous with all the vitamins and all the natural foods and exercise. Give yourself 80 years. Give yourself 90. But what I want you to do is take your age, subtract it from that goal that you think you'll live, and then multiply it by 365 and put it in terms of not years, but days. Somehow years sounds comfortable and safe. There's a whole lot in a year. But when you add up days, it's really weird. You only have some thousands of days to live. And it hits me. I think it would hit you to think of my finiteness, my mortality. It isn't like I had lots of years to live. I only had days to live. So it says, teach us to number our days. But here's what the word actually means. The Hebrew word for number means to divide. And what they're actually getting at here, it's like a pie. You know, Susie bakes a beautiful pie, and we're going to sit down and enjoy it. And ring-a-ling, somebody wants to come visit us. Well, sure, come on over. We'll have pie with you. Sue was about to make a piece this big for me. Well, now there's company coming, so it's a little smaller piece. And when they come, we find out they brought two more friends with them. So guess what? Sue's got to cut the pieces smaller now because there's only so much pie and we got to disperse and share. But your each individual day you live is like a piece of pie. How are you going to divide it? Is there going to be time for God? They say if you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. And so, do I include God? Do I include time for my mind, time for my heart and soul? Do I include time for my relationship with my spouse or my family? Do I have time for all the things that God says is important? Or does that all get squished over here? And we got an urgent rush here. We got to do this and we got to get this done. And, oh man, there's bills to pay and there's work to be done. There's money I got to earn and all this stuff. And if there's any crumbs left, Lord, you'll get those. You know, how would you like to be the honored guest, first invited, and be offered a piece of pie? And then watch other people come in and watch your piece of pie taken away and there's some crumbs left. And here, you can have that. Don't you think God should be considered as the first guest in our life of our day? Okay. So, God Himself is a dwelling place for man. God is infinite. God is eternal. He encompasses all time, space, and matter. There is no time or place before, during, or after our lives in which God is not involved. We came from God. We go to God. God explains how we wandered away from the fellowship and enjoyment of God because of sin. And God is calling men to return. That's another way of saying repent. Repent means to change direction. Metanoia. You didn't want to know, but I said it anyways. And it's dealing primarily with an action of your mind and your thoughts and your will. I can't turn my life around. And unfortunately, some people's religion is if I turn myself around and I do this and do that, then God will accept me. And that's called salvation by works. And you're not saved that way. But my mind does need to turn around. Change direction. My mind's been all about me and this world and what I want, what I hope to get. And all of a sudden God says, "Yoo-hoo, I am your eternity. What are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with what I said?" If you take Him seriously about sin, then you also need to take Him seriously about salvation. If you take Him seriously about salvation, you've got to take Him seriously about His Son, Jesus Christ. And so I do an about face saying, "Okay, Lord, I repent. I believe on your Son. Now take my life. Take my soul. Take me and save me. Deliver me from the world. Deliver me from sin. Deliver me from myself." We're told to seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near, which is now. Now. "And let the wicked man forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him turn unto our God and He will abundantly pardon." Now, I do need to give you a New Testament equivalent to what I've just said. It's all nice and nifty in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Now, we could study how Paul preached, and he always went to a synagogue, and he always talked to the Jews. And the Jews already knew who God was. They already knew their Bible stories. They knew a whole lot of things, and Paul could take the building blocks of what they already understood and build the rest of the story for them so they could understand Messiah, Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. But you know, in Acts 17, Paul is not talking to a Jewish audience. He is in the heart of Greek philosophy. He's in the heart of the philosophers. This thing called Mars Hill, Areopagus, is where they always came to talk about stuff. They always wanted to hear new ideas. The whole hill was covered with idols and all kinds of monuments to the things people believed in. And Paul was talking about something new and strange. So come on in, Paul. Come on down. And Paul knew he was talking to a crowd that didn't have the first idea of who God really is. So we can't just start with smile, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," because they don't even know who he's talking about. And so he starts a different way in his approach. And in verse 24 of Acts 17, he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives life to all, and breath, and all things, and is made of one blood. Boy, I'd like to preach on that one, guys. All these ideas about races, that's wrong. That's evolution talking. We're not a bunch of races. We're one race. One blood. Oh, well, back to the sermon. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they might, that they should seek the Lord if... Now, my Bible says happily. That doesn't mean happy. Happily is another way of saying perhaps. If people will seek for the true God, perhaps they'll get past all this superstitious religious stuff and find the true God. If perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He said that to all the Gentiles. God's not far away. He's not locked up in some Jewish temple. He's not in anybody's little box they've built. Now verse 28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, and he quotes, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, and Paul could have looked around and just stared at that whole hill, for all of its philosophers and for all of its monuments to gods, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And if I can translate that back to the word return, it means come home. Come home to God. It's the place your soul was made to be. Your mind, your heart was created for God. You've wandered away because of sin. Come home. Come home. We often get this feeling of God holding a trident or a firebrand or a lightning bolt, and you repent, I'll kill you. I want you to think about a Heavenly Father opening up his arms saying, come back. Come back. I created you. Sin has destroyed our relationship, but I have a man who is taking care of all of that. Yes, it says in verse 31, he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. And I tell you that we better get smart about the powerful gospel we have. Because there's people today who will say, I don't believe anybody can raise from the dead. Nah, subject's over. But I'm telling you, and I can fortify it and give you material to read or watch, the resurrection of Christ could be proven in a court of law if you can only find an objective jury. It is so certain that Jesus rose from the dead. And I must not go into all that I'd like to. But this is what made the philosophers start laughing and mocking. A few believed. A few said, oh, come back, we'll hear you again. Others, that was the last time they ever got to hear him. But resurrection is what separates us from all other religion. You can go to the tombs of all the other founders of religions. But our God became a man, paid for our sins for us, died with those sins, and came up out of the grave never to die again. And there's no other religion like it. And I'll tell you what, it's got to be true for one other reason, is who in the world would have made that up? All the other ones make more sense, I suppose, from a logic of how we think we should cancel debts or have problems resolved or get acceptance. God made up a plan that defies human logic. As a matter of fact, God says this will be foolishness to many people. Nevertheless, he says, come home. Return. Christ has made that way to come back to the Father. He says in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, many abodes, many apartments. But he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, he was heading to the cross. He's heading to the cross, where he's going to gain our reservations for a heavenly place forever in God's eternal home. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that's me getting to come to him. It doesn't start after I'm dead, though. It starts now. You come to him now with your heart and your soul, because he wants to start dwelling with you immediately. I picture this as if I had one of my children call me and they were far away and they said, Dad, I'm in trouble. Dad, I've got problems. Dad, there's people going to destroy me. I need help. And I got to get out of this place. And I tell them, listen, I'll come get you. And they'll say, well, but there's things I've got to finish up that I can't just leave right today. I said, fine, I'm coming to be with you. I'll stay with you until we both leave that place together so that I know you're safe. Now, as a parent, maybe you can relate to a feeling of trying to protect a child in trouble. And that's the kind of father our Heavenly Father is. Son, you're in a world of sin. And I'm going to get you out of there. But until it's time to leave, because I got a bunch of children to take, I'm going to come and be with you so I know you're safe until the day we all depart. That's beautiful. Jesus goes on to say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And you're never going to be able to come to the Father in heaven unless you come to the Father now. And that means return, repent, believe on the Son of God now. In verse 23 of John 14, Jesus says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now that's the mystery of the Holy Spirit, which John 13, 14, 15, 16 all allude to. This wonderful relationship of the triune God living spiritually inside of me, making me his house, so that wherever I am, he's there too. Guiding, providing, protecting, cheering me, warning me. And that word abode, we will make our abode with him. Same word that Jesus used for mansions in our King James Bible in John 14, 2. You become a house for the triune God to live until it's time for us all to go together. Then we get new bodies that won't be sick, won't feel pain, won't die. We'll get a body like the glorious body that Jesus had when he rose from the dead. And that's why the scriptures say that when we receive Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. If you've ever moved from one state to another, there comes a day when you go to the DOT or whatever they call it, and you get your driver's license changed from the other state to the one you now live in. And even if you go back and visit the other state, you now have a Wisconsin driver's license. You may have lived in Ohio for years, but now you have a Wisconsin driver's license. You are a citizen here. And when you receive Christ, you get a new driver's license too. Your home is registered as heaven. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And David didn't even fully understand who Jesus Christ was when he said that. But he knew that if he trusted the Lord as his shepherd, he would. And you can know his name today. Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Son of God. All that was written of him, he fulfilled and is yet fulfilling. He's coming for us. Through Christ's death and resurrection, we can be back at home with God. God is the place we want to be. And when he says that he sees us, we're saying, good. I just want to see you more. And he lets this world still look pretty awful sometimes because it makes heaven look all the better. You know, God has this description of us traveling in tents, tabernacles, like nomads, like Abraham was, because this world is not really our home. But Christians keep pulling out these 6-foot tent pegs. They still want to get comfy cozy. And the fact is, God doesn't want you to be so comfortable. Mr. Spurgeon once was invited to a mansion, a lovely place, and he was given a tour of the whole grounds. And he was asked afterwards, "Well, Mr. Spurgeon, what do you think?" And I know he didn't mean to be cruel, but he said, "You know, stuff like this makes dying hard." It's okay to have stuff, but don't let it make it hard to want to let go, because there's something better and eternal that God has prepared for you through His Son. We're told in Scriptures that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Like we're already there. You know, I've gone to visit the Capitol building in Madison. And I've seen the room where the Congress people sit. Where the governor sits. And at that time, they weren't there. But their places were. And actually, I got to be there once when they were all there. And they were in their places. And for God, it's like you're already there in your seat. You have a privileged chair, a position in Christ, and it's like you're already there. And if you'll have it, folks, when you close your eyes and bow your head and pray to God, your head may still be here. Your body may still be here, I should say, but your head, your inner person is up there. You've gone right into the throne room of grace, and you've got a seat, a permanent position with Him. And whatever you ask in Jesus' name, He'll grant it to you. Because all authority was given to Jesus, and He's now transferred, delegated authority to us to do His work. What a privilege. Yes, we're going to go to heaven when we die, but we also have His presence continually now to protect us, to cheer us, to guide us. Oh boy. Do I have a good set of references for you? Psalm 31, 19 through 21. You got to read that. You got to read that. And Psalm 46, the whole thing. Psalm 91, the whole thing. All talking about God hiding you in His presence. A pavilion. It's like a shelter in which the strife of tongues, the strife of man, cannot harm you. You have an invisible shield, a force field. Now, the Proverbs say that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. He's described as being a fenced city or a walled city, a fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. Does that sound familiar? It comes from Scripture, not just Martin Luther's hymn. But the fact is that the presence of God is a reality. And it defies all other human logic and reasoning. Old Corrie Ten Boom is being taken into a concentration camp. She dared to rescue Jews and protect them. And she was caught by the Nazis. Her whole family was. And as they're being drugged into a concentration camp, they're being searched. And she's smuggling a Bible in. And so she bowed her head and she said, "Lord, make me invisible to the guards." Now that sounds like a ridiculous thing to ask. But you know what? She walked on by and they acted like they never saw her, and she got in with that Bible. You explain that any other way than the presence of God is a dwelling place. His pavilion, His shelter, His fortress is around us. You don't have to give yourself over to fear. You don't have to give yourself over to worry. Oh my, I could fill up another whole page of promises that are based upon how the Heavenly Father cares for you. Matthew 6. If God cares for a sparrow, you're worth more than the sparrows. If God clothes the lilies of the field, you're worth more than lilies. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, or what else. For your Father already knows you have need of those things even before you ask. Don't ignore the call. He turns man to destruction, and then He also says, return. Yes, you have to go out there into a wicked, hard world, but come back to me. Only now I know how to do it. I come back through Jesus Christ in His name, based on His death for my sins, His resurrection in which God showed He accepted that offering. He'll now accept me in the Beloved. Don't neglect this call. Don't ignore it. Don't reject it. God had made that call to Israel. And you can read it there in Isaiah 30, verse 15. Matter of fact, I mustn't slaughter it. I almost misquoted it. But Isaiah 30, 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And the sad commentary at the end of the verses, God says, you would not. You wouldn't do it. So they had to do it another way. They had to suffer a whole lot more. But He told them, return and rest, and that'll be your deliverance, your salvation. Quietness and confidence will be your strength. But they wouldn't do it. Now, Jesus makes the same call in Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm going to pray. I can't keep talking. I have to now just let God talk to you. There may be somebody here who has not returned. They've not come back. They're still wandering. But you have heard a voice, my voice, but maybe you've also heard the voice of the Son of God inside here saying, yeah, I mean you. You come to me. You return to me. You get this rest. If you reject it, like Israel of old, you'll suffer for it, but come. Come while it is called today. Come while it is now acceptable time. Come and I'll give you rest. Come. I'll make your burdens light because I can bear them for you. And child of God, maybe you have the 6 foot tent pegs. Maybe you like to wander out away from the house and just flirt around with the world a little. Maybe you've just been busy and distracted by many cares. And it's just like if I'm out in the yard working and Susie steps out on the porch, she says, it's dinner. I've learned to drop what I'm doing and get in there. Come in for a feast. Maybe your soul is starving. Maybe you've been working in your own strength and it's time to come back in for a feast and enjoy the Lord. And He will make you enjoyable when His glow shines on you. We need to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for ever wanting us back from sin. You could have just wiped us off and started over and created some other kind of creature. But You didn't make us mere pets. You made us to be Your children. And You're so determined that even when we are lost in sin, You become a man for us and seek us like a shepherd would seek a lost sheep. And You bring us back. Oh God, now that we would come. If there's somebody here who has never received Christ as their Lord and Savior, may today be the day they come and find rest for their soul for all eternity. That God will be their dwelling place. And we who already know You, Lord, may we make sure we stay comfortable with You, satisfied with You, and not stray off far and try to do things in our own strength. Whatever this message could be made to mean to anybody in this room, Lord, or anybody who hears it in the future, I pray that they'll come to You and find out what You want them to come for and just how good it is to be in the house of God. Thank You for who You are and what You've done and are yet willing to do for Jesus' sake. We ask it in His name. Amen.